Well, as you know, we went through a civic election yesterday. I don't know how much has changed or how much has not changed because of it. But there's other things that have been in the news since, I guess, a couple months back. There are a bunch of people all around North America. Even one of my sons got a chance to do a school project to write an essay about the Occupy movement, which is a curious thing. Because when I think about the Occupy movement and so on and so forth, it has to do with our civics. It has to do with not only our civics, but our actual values as a civilization. And what I mean by civilization is perhaps more contained to a particular culture. North American culture, the developed world culture. Because there is another kind of movement that's been going on in another part of the world. There's nothing like the Occupy movement. Here are some of the countries. Egypt, Libya, and probably most pointedly today, Syria, in which there is a group of people rising up trying to make change happen. People have died by the hundreds and by the thousands. And in some cases, we see the overthrow of an old regime. Whether it will be replaced by another tyrannical regime, or one that is truly of the people, remains yet to be seen. It makes me think of other events in the past. Certain changes, perhaps, south of the border, in about 1700s. Anyone know what happened there? There's something about a tea party that didn't go off so well, well, for certain people. There was a change. And in some cases, for the good. Across the ocean, there was another change that happened in the country of France, in which they deposed centuries-old monarchy and exchanged it for what they thought would be a republic, only to be terrorized for years and years, that those who brought in the change began to themselves be executed out of their own regime. Does political change mean true change? Does economic change mean true change? Does societal change mean true change? Does cultural change mean true change? One of the most important subjects that we're never told about in high school or elementary school is actually history. We think it's about dead people, and that it's not really going to, you know, affect anyone in the present age. But it's history that grounds us. History tells the story of whether these types of changes, these types of transformations, really make a difference. Why does this matter? Because what you become involved in, what you believe about change, and how it comes about will affect how you live and what you are involved in. Will these shoeboxes really make a difference? And that is the question. One of the things I'd like to ask you to think about this morning, as we enter into this whole subject, is what are these three things? What are the differences between them? And what makes them what they are? You can approach it from any which way you like, philosophical, practical, historical, current. But these two words are these: revolution, reformation, and redemption. Revolution, reformation and redemption. What are the differences? Each one promises change. But how are they different? So I'm going to just briefly let you guys work on this, and we'll come back together real quick. So if I can find three or a group of three or four, so two other people or so, three at most, in terms of other people, I'm going to ask you to just think this through. So I'll let you go too. So introduce yourselves, and then if you don't know each other, if you know each other, that's fantastic. Just jump right in. Revolution, Reformation, Redemption. And if you want a spokesperson, you can do that. If you want to just free form, let us know what you've been thinking. We're going to come back and feedback to one another. All right?
Number 10. Thank you. we all bring about
So if you can wrap up your thoughts a little bit, we're going to start in another minute. So, you know, because I know people are like, oh, there's so much stuff. Okay, I understand I did we're compressing a lot of stuff into 5 to 7 minutes here. We're talking about conceptions and concepts that actually are entire, you know, university courses. Revolution, you know, 101 is, you know, it's actually not a 101 course. Reformation, same deal. And then redemption. But I want to ask you what you came up with, and just feel free to speak up a little bit. I'm just going to turn this away a little bit. Maybe I should for recording purposes, but I'll repeat your responses a little bit in synopsis. Revolution, what is it? Any thoughts on that?
To do with political societal change.
Political societal change, good.
And not just in terms of change of leadership, but change of the whole way of the whole systemic change.
So not just an election change, we're talking about the entire systemic change of a political structure or societal structure. Okay, great. Anyone else? Agree, disagree? Add. There's nuances to this, right? So
there's kind of a feeling that there's it's overthrowing something, decimating something, there's blood, there's people are very angry, people are willing to die for their beliefs.
Uh-huh.
Feel like their way, you know, it's an act of desperation.
Okay.
But I also agree with Matt.
Yeah. So in a way, in some cases, it's an act of desperation. There's violence involved. There are even people willing to lay down their lives for their cause. So if we reference something in the past, we're talking about maybe French Revolution, American Revolution. Pick one. It could be the Communist Revolution. It could be the Chinese Revolution, before even the Communist Revolution. And then we have the Arab Spring. You know, that's coming out everywhere. Syria, right now, people are literally today getting shot at. Crazy stuff like this. Okay. Any other things to feed in? So it doesn't necessarily have to be violent. It's, but it, there is a change.
Another form of
industrial revolution. That's right.
A different way of organizing society and work.
Yeah. A reorganization of a society and work through the Industrial Revolution, a change in technology, the Internet Revolution, the one that's after the Industrial. It's a nonviolent one, exactly. Although it depends on who you talk to, because I was reading an article about how someone threw a chair at somebody else at one of these big companies, literally, because they're defecting to Apple or something like this. I won't, no name dropping maybe, but big corporations in which there was a case where the CEO is there, person, researcher comes in and said, I'm leaving for this other company, took a chair, didn't hit him though, survived. No gunfire. How about the second one then? Reformation. Oh, you want something adding to the revolution? So the word overthrow seems to be something you've repeated there. The overthrow of something old. Here's one note, maybe before I move to Reformation. In the group that I sort of listened in on, there's something, and actually this is true of the word itself. Revolution comes to the word revolve. It actually, it's something to think about, just on an abstract level, things go around in a circle. If you get stuck in a revolving door, you're just coming around again. Something to think about when you think about history. Reformation. What is that all about? How's this group? I heard them say something about Reformation. Or
breaking away
Okay, making something better. So there isn't this flip over, overthrow, it seems. But there's something of making something better. Anyone else have different thoughts or...
English major.
I like English majors.
It's just that we, as you, another English major, to look at the you know, how you break down the words, so to reform it, to reform, right?
Form. Yeah, reshaping, reforming. Yeah, the actual roots of the understanding. Good. Anyone have any thoughts? Any practical? I know everyone always thinks about the Reformation. I heard that. The Protestant Reformation. But there's other dimensions of reform. There's a reformed party. or used to be in Canada. What is that all about? Anyone? Kind of short on thoughts here? No?
In a more general sense, we talked about revolution being on a societal level, reformation being more on a corporate level. Like organizations or companies, and
deception
being on a personal level.
Oh, interesting. That's interesting. We actually heard this in another group too. What you're saying is that revolution is on a political, societal level, reformation on a corporate level, or a group of people, or a specific group, like a church, like the Protestant Reformation, or a corporation wants to reform their values or to re-envision. And then redemption being very personal. That's an interesting... Yeah, God's redemption. Yeah, thank you for that. Any other thoughts? We have a really quiet group over there. Any thoughts coming from there, or is it just like, you know, not a push or anything? No. Reformation, redemption. Let's open that up then. We'll open season now. Hit the last one. Redemption. Awesome. Wants to say something. Can you run that by again? You have a very soft voice. Taking what's lost and making it right again. I like that. You know, they tell you to redeem your bottles. Instead of throwing it in the trash. Something that seemingly has no value. And then you are given something in exchange. And this is true too. We looked it up in this group here. Do you want to tell us your findings about redemption? Or?
Most of the definitions were about like, freeing something, freeing a slave or a captive. Yeah. It was always about freedom and then always about paying for it.
Freedom and paying for a ransom of sorts. So slavery being one of these, redeem a slave, or redeem someone, and of course in the Christian dimension, to redeem someone from sin and death. Now, what are the differences, do you think, between these? And we had one here about it being societal, corporate, and then personal. But are there other differences? Any marked differences?
I think the redeem, to me, of all the three, redeeming is the most positive. Revolution doesn't mean that it just changed. I can't see it positive necessary, not by definition.
Right.
It can be, but not by definition.
Okay.
And then Reformation, more towards that, and then redeeming is definitely, you know, by the very nature of redeeming something, it is bringing something positive out of something that is not.
Yeah.
And then just break down the words again.
Give
worth, right?
Yeah.
And
worth
in itself is a positive.
Yeah. That's very interesting. You feel that there's a more positive connotation to the word redemption, whereas revolution, although it's not necessarily negative, a lot of times, you know, we associate with violence or we see some of that, both historically and positively. It doesn't have to be that way. Like the Industrial Revolution wasn't so bad, although if you speak to certain cultural, societal people, technology is not necessarily neutral in itself, but that's a different discussion. So, and then Reformation is more somewhere in the middle, we'd say. Interesting. Anyone else want to add something? So where are we going with all this? What does Titus have to do with revolution, reformation, and redemption? Well, something changed in the world after Jesus. This is what we believe as Christians. That the old order of things has passed away. And that there's a new order of things coming in. Jesus speaks about it as the kingdom of God. But how does the kingdom of God arrive? Does it arrive through revolution, reformation, or redemption? Now, this conversation never really kind of takes place in the Bible in as succinct a way as we're tackling it. But through certain letters, like the letter from Paul to Titus, or actually if you take almost any letter of the Scriptures, including Titus, you're talking about a group of people who are dealing with the way things change. How do you change the world is the question. Is it through elections like we did? Well, although we didn't change our mayor, we might have shuffled some of the people around in council or in the other boards. Or if we're looking at Occupy Vancouver, there's an attempt or desire for change, but how do you execute change? Do you bring your AK-47s and call upon the international community to create a no-fly zone? Is that how you create change? Is that what true change is about? How does the kingdom of God bring about change? The book of Titus, as in many other instructional books, and specifically, Titus is written by Paul not only to Titus, which is someone that not only he mentored but and led to Christ, as we see through the text, but he gives them instructions about how life is not only lived, but how a life is lived in a manner that will transform. Because this is what we are asked to do as believers. In our church, we talk about as missional living. That the things that we do, whether close or abroad or anywhere, when we make these, when we pack shoe boxes, when we go to work, when we go to school, when we live at home, these things, everything that we do becomes somewhat revolutionary, reformational, redemptive. And what Titus speaks about very specifically is certain home situations. We'll just visit those really quickly. He talks about elders of the church. Now, Victor's not here, so there's no hot seat there. But there's these certain things an elder's supposed to have. And that applies to pastors as well. Now, let me push that a little bit further. That everyone in the church, everyone, as they progress and grow, is called towards those same values and characteristics of an elder. I don't know, when I was in the Christ Church of China, I remember sitting with a bunch of teenagers, because I was the youth pastor, and we had a sort of discipleship group. And probably in the very first meeting I sat down with them, I said, "One day you will be leaders of this church." And they're like, "What?" They're just teenagers, they're going to high school. And sure enough, they became the elders of that church. Some went to ministry. Some of them did become the elders and deacons of their church. And some of them, discontinued their life in Christ. They became leaders, those who were young. I have no doubt whatsoever that every single one of you is called to shine in such a way, to live your life in such a way, to progress, to learn, to grow, that God will bring you to a place where people look upon you and say, "This is a person who models Christ for me." I have no doubt that is your invitation. But then Titus deals with certain things too, because people don't get to that place of leadership, of eldership, of reflecting Jesus overnight. Certain decisions are made. People are in certain positions in life. And so he talks about husbands, older men, talks about older women, about mentoring younger women, about younger men, And yes, there are cultural, patriarchal issues that are there that we don't have time to address, just flagging them. And yes, even slaves. Now, in our context, we don't have slaves. And that slavery is not necessarily equivalent to the black slavery we talk about in the United States. There was an aspect of economic, reality of that time. But they were more, I think, our equivalent would be employees. Because some of you feel like slaves. Unless you work for yourself. But it's the same teaching. Don't rip off your employer. Be trustworthy. And even in the way that you serve others, reveal the life of Christ at home, at work, with those around you. And then finally he moves towards this aspect of the government. And this is the one I want to focus on. Because that actually covers all of these things. And the verses I want to read for us very quickly is chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to always be gentle toward everyone. How does change occur? Well, we give some hints to this. And he gives six. The first is the word subject. Not subject, like you study in school. To be subject to the authorities, to the rulers. And quite honestly, this is probably the most difficult in our current individualistic, independent culture that celebrate those two values of individualism and independence. And so we occupy, we protest, and we fight. Not even just on a political level, even at home, where children rebel against parents. And then, of course, we have all these parenting issues. Or we don't then subject to those who we are in relationship with. Husbands and wives. Now, I know that in the past there is a problem where wives are simply told to be subject to their husbands. But if you read that passage from Ephesians properly, it actually is preceded by these words. Be subject to one another. And then Paul spends the lion's share, not talking about the wife being subject to the husband, but the husband needing to live in such a manner that they lay down their life for their wife. But being subject to others is not comfortable. We're not taught that. From day one, we're told that we can be what we want to be, what we want to be, whatever we want to be. Now, there are times when it may be necessary, so I'm not saying don't consider revolution, but when and how do we bring change? What is the attitude and subject, being subject, obedient, in the word that's used here in this particular translation? Why does Christian faith demand obedience to the powers that are? I don't know if I'll answer that for you, but why does this occur? Not only here, but even in other parts of Paul's writings. Why does it say, do not resist? And this is in a time where we know that the Christians, in some of these cases, especially in Peter's writings, are being persecuted. And certainly by the time of Revelation. I mean, John's writing on a penal colony. What is it about Christians? Why are they told certain things about being subject to the authorities that will hunt them down? why did they hide in the catacombs in Rome? Maybe there's something about what Gandhi learned from his time in England in Sunday school about Jesus. The change does not come through guns and guillotines. Perhaps change comes through the human heart. Every human heart. Is it possible? Is this what Jesus is talking about? Is this the Christian faith? Is it about communion, communication, about friendship and understanding? He says, be subject to the rulers. He then says this, be ready to do what is good, for whatever is good. And the conception of the Greek is better translated as yielding to the good. When there's a choice to go one way or another, subject yourself to good. What does that mean? What is the good? What are the right choices in life? About who I'm going to marry. Or even before that, who I'm going to date. These are sometimes tough choices. Do you pick whoever comes along? Do we come to an age where we become desperate? How we handle our money, our taxes. What do we do when the cashier gives us more money back? So that we know that when the till is going to be counted, they're going to be short because they gave us an extra. What do we do in those moments? What do we do when we scratch someone's car in an empty parking lot? What do we do when we find a wallet? Or a gold ring in the park or in the gym or in a locker? How about what you do at work? What you choose to do for work? What you study and why you study those things? How you handle conflict? How you handle relationships? Are you ready for good when it comes? When there's a choice between one way or another? Now, it's not always that black and white. It actually sometimes is, though. But will you choose the good? Will you be ready for those things? It says, do not slander anyone. Changes. In the Bible, it kind of comes across as speaking not evil. It talks about the power of the tongue and how you speak to others. Did you know a word can either break a person or give them life? I don't know if you've heard, I may have said this before, that kid's phrase, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, if you have to make a song about it, you know you're lying to yourself. You're trying to convince yourself. Your words don't hurt me. When you call me a sissy or whatever, a weakling, useless. I know this, you know this, because if these words are even used in families, not just schoolyards. You see, sticks and stones only hurt your body. But words can hurt and wound you in who you are. And so we do not slander. We do not break people. We do not insult them and grind them down. Especially when we talk about slander, it's about talking falsely about someone else. There's a difference between speaking truth about someone. He shot me twice in the leg. Okay, that's a statement of fact. You know? That's not slander. But when you begin to make assumptions about people, when you speak falsely about them, about their character, about their self, about guessing about their motivations, vilifying them, making them person who's in the wrong for whatever reasons. Maybe it makes us feel better to be above someone. It makes us feel like we're in the right in an argument or a conversation. There's a reason why the Bible teaches us to listen before we speak and to not jump to conclusions. Slander often comes from a place of anger, malice, and fear. Speak no evil. Be at peace. I always thought that being at peace meant you're at peace with others. But I've come to realize this, that peace with others does not come without peace with yourself. Peace with others does not come until there's peace with yourself. Because when we don't have peace with ourselves, it has to do with the expectations that we have. It has to do with our compulsions about the way things have to be. And we begin to try to manipulate. We begin to try to judge. Or we begin to simply judge. Or condemn. I'm not talking about merely being discerning here. When I was a young man, I had a particular encounter with God. I grew up a certain way. And I had Christian friends. And to be honest, I judged them by my standards at that time. That I felt were very Christian standards. I wanted them to be like me. I was more comfortable if they stuck with my standards, my way of seeing things. But how can I cultivate peace when I have that kind of attitude? When the reality was, I was trying to work out my own values. I decided to be dogmatic and legalistic, perhaps. I didn't have the tools. I was young. I understand those things. And I understand those things too now when I see someone else who is like that. Because I was there. How do you not judge someone who's judgmental? The reality is I'm so upset when other people don't measure up to my expectations. I'm not necessarily at peace all the time. True confession. But this next trait that is laid out in this passage helps. Be peaceable, he says, and considerate. What does it mean to be considerate? Because I have expectations of my children. And when they don't meet my expectations, I'm not like, oh, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. No. There's no inner peace. There's no Kung Fu Panda inner peace thing going down there. It's kind of like how, you know, the whatever that rat thing is. I don't know what he is, a raccoon. You might know. But, you know, the Sifu in that movie, Kung Fu Panda. He wants inner peace all the time. But he's frustrated with the panda because he's this big blobby guy. Irresponsible, you know, doesn't do things, doesn't meet the expectations. But what does it mean to be considerate? How does being considerate help? Well, the Greek word for this consideration actually means don't be a fighter. Don't fight with this person. Kung Fu Panda is all about fighting. But to be at peace with someone else, to treat them right, is to not pick a fight with them. It is tied to the concept of peace because when you're unwilling to fight someone, you try instead to understand them. And not only do you try to understand them, now catch, this is really important, is you try to understand why you have these expectations and compulsions on someone else. Is it because it makes your world more ordered? Is it because it gives you more security? If everyone around you was just like you and did what you thought they should, what happens when other Christians are just not as Christian as you or do something a little bit different? How How about the non-Christians? It means you have compassion on everyone. You understand why that person always does what they do. Maybe it was something that happened in their family. Why they can't be responsible, why they can't be faithful, why they can't keep their promises, why they fail time after time, why they're addicted. This does not mean we don't speak truth. Being considerate and being compassionate does not mean we don't speak the truth. But it does mean that we don't write them off. I had to deal with someone in my past, and I shared with before, who lived on the street. Homeless person. He came into my life and the community life. I had to deal with him and speak with him, and we acted very compassionately. Realized he came from somewhere, from a different province. And so what I did was I did everything I could. I called, you know, the people where he's from. We secured an air ticket for him so that he could go home where there was a community for him. I thought that would solve things. It took a lot of time, a lot of energy. Got them on the flight. I took them to the airport. Told them, I hope I don't see you again in the best way. That you find your home. But reserves are not necessarily good homes. Not in this country. Came back. And I saw him at a conference. Because it was an open conference. When I met him, I was really surprised. I thought we sent you home. And probably part of that is my ignorance about his past and where he came from. And for some reason, he interpreted my, you know, surprise a particular way. And he said, do you want to fight? I said, excuse me? This is a Christian conference, by the way. We're, you know, in the booths and everything else, missions fest. So you want to fight? And I remember how this came about, because he started just pushing me. Like, physically. I said, can you stop that? Why are you pushing me? And he said, do you want to fight? I said, no. That broke my heart. To be considerate means that you won't pick a fight. Not only will you not pick a fight, but you're not a fighter. I don't know where this person went. Part of my grief that I carry is that I cannot have a relationship with them. Because I'm not ready. I can't handle that. I can't handle the fact that he threatened me physically. And I drew a line. A lot of times I go back to that line and say, I'm sorry I had to draw this. Sometimes I wonder if that's how God feels. And then everyone on the other side of the line points at him and says, you're not fair. Why do you condemn us? Why do you not love us? That's not true. Final thing that he says is to be gentle. One of the most annoying and painful things in the world, honestly, is a crying baby. Oh, I'm sorry. Christine, you're about to have that. Well, yeah, so one of the most painful things you're about to experience is a crying baby. crying. You know, I remember going to the pre or postnatal class, and they play a little tape of a baby crying. They turned that volume really down or something, because it was nothing like the reality that I experienced. Nothing. It's like, wee, wee, wee. And it's like, okay, that's enough. Click. Oh, I can handle that. That's not so bad. When it goes all night, it's not so good. I remember the first night, oh, maybe I should have asked my permission, but I don't know. Evan was a baby. The first day he was, when he was right born, like, you know, and Nero knows this, he was crying because we didn't know that he was cold. So he was crying all night, and I had to do a wedding the next day. So I was like laying on the ground on these pads that they gave me, you know, they dragged out from somewhere. I was laying there really uncomfortable, and then like, it was like, oh, help me, please, Jesus. It's like a tap that you can't shut off, you know, it just keeps on dripping, and you go, oh, it's not. It can drive you off the deep end, and it can make you have violent thoughts. And I understand why, in some cases, people act on that sickness and hurt their baby. But what does a sane and wise parent do with the crying baby? Well, we check their diaper, check the feed schedule, make sure that they're, you know, and check their sleep schedule and our own actions. Because I like to hug them the whole time, but what if they're like fatigued? This guy wants to hug me all the time. Stop it. Well, put him down. But then it makes me feel bad. I want to put a little baby down. What does it mean to be gentle? A sane and wise person is gentle with a screaming baby because they understand them. Or they try to understand. And the reality is that you this week will probably will deal with a crying baby one way or another. A screaming baby, let's say. You deal with that every day. How would I mean? Well, the babies we deal with don't wear diapers. They were Calvin Klein. They were Lululemon. Usually 14 years old. 23 years old, 35 years old, 42, 65, 76 years old. These are the babies we deal with. These are the screaming babies we deal with. We don't smack babies upside the head and yell at them. We're firm, but we're tender. We counter our annoyance with patience. We're not fighters. We try to love. Almost everything in our world, when we live as believers, teach us one thing. How to love. The revolution that we are bringing is one of love. The reformation that is happening is within our hearts and the hearts of those who are around us. The redemption is of all things. Jesus says that we are the salt and light of the world. We represent the Redeemer. But we are also those who are being redeemed. For all my faults, all your faults, all our flaws, there is a revolution and reformation going on inside you still. And what happens there will redeem everything around you. Everything around you. Because you, within you is the kingdom of God. Our whole world. How does this look? Well, I like watching TV. I watched something last night that really impressed me, blew me away. I like to watch the cooking channel. And there's a show there called Chopped. You see Chopped, it's going to be like, what's Chopped? And they all, it's a competition where they get these four chefs to cook three different dishes and they eliminate one chef all the way through until you got two people at the end. Now, I didn't watch the front end. I don't know who the first four people were, but I saw the back end. And there's two people. And, here, how do I do this? Yeah. One guy was an Asian fellow, and the other person was a French lady, and they're doing dessert with cough drops and some crazy stuff. Or potatoes. It was called the Redemption Round, right? Or Redemption Challenge. I don't know if you see. Do you see anyone else see this?
It's because, like, I don't know, but it's because they bought it before, but they got chopped.
Yes, they all got chopped before. So Redemption Round, right? So that's how it ties to this. Because they've been chopped. They know what it's like to be chopped. Like, you know, because in the end they show them the dish. There you are. You were chopped! You know, and it's like, ooh! You know, anyway. Interesting thing. While they were preparing this thing, as I just turned in late, the Asian dude's going like, you know, I want to always do everything with grace because of Jesus, because I'm a Christian. And before this, I was a total jerk. You know, I didn't care unless I'd step over anyone. But I want to do things with grace. I said, let's hope this goes well. Because you know, you never know, right? You know, Bobby Brown was a Christian. I don't know. Anyways. And so you watch this, and of course they did their thing, and they presented the thing. And then and he was very gracious about it. And in the room, even when they're deliberating, the judges are deliberating, he's going, no, I think you've got the better dish, you know? I think you're going to do well. And it was like really like, dude, you know, have some teeth, you know, go for the win, the kill, you know. It's like he did nothing of that. It's like he's like living out of Titus. What's wrong with this guy? Very refreshing, because it's not like Survivor. Anyways, they come out, and you know how they have the little cover things. That whoever's dish is there is chopped. They pull it out, and it's the French ladies, and it's like, oh, and she's like. You know, you kind of like a girl sad looking. And then she's about to go. They said, you all did really close. It was, you know, just this close. And then she's about to walk. And then suddenly the guy goes, wait. And I was like, what? He's breaking all the rules now. This is being a revolutionary or whatever, or a reformer, maybe. He says, wait. He said, I didn't expect to win. And this story came out. He said, I know you want to go home and see your... you know, relative. That was what the money would have been for her. And on the show, he said, I'm going to give you that money. I'm going to give you my winning so that you can go home. And I go, just like, what? Like, I'm like watching it. I'm at home going, what? Who does this? I'll tell you who does this. People like you do this. People that Titus talks about do this. We are the salt and light of this world. We live with love and compassion. This is why we make shoeboxes. Because what brings revolution to the world is not an AK-47. It's not a placard. The fact that you live as a Christian is already an act of resistance against the whole world, against everything that is dark, if you shine. The choices that you make when you leave a note, when you scratch someone's car in the empty parking lot, the way you return the money to the cashier, the way you treat your child. We don't do these things perfectly. But it is the mercy of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that we listen to and for. This is a box of toys. That's all it is. That a child will pick it up. and the Spirit of God will be at work. One of the videos I'll probably show you, because I'd love to, is one of a boy who received a soccer ball. Because of the love of God and that soccer ball, he started a ministry. Became a pastor. And told people about Jesus. It's not just the big things. It's the Spirit of God. Taking what little you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for redeeming us, for bringing a reformation in our hearts and a revolution turning us around. And we pray this. Take our few loaves and fishes, what little we have, redeem them for something more. Transform our world through us by your mercy. Amen.